Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. We continue our study of the subject, How Happiness Can Make You Miserable. We have been studying suffering for about 6 months. Some of you have suffered through 6 months of studying suffering. We have seen the doctrine of national suffering. We have seen the doctrine of family suffering. We have begun the study of personal suffering. We are studying the principle of self-induced misery because it is the most subtle and least obvious to most believers. Every time the average Christian suffers, immediately he concludes one of two things. One, he is under discipline, or two, the devil is after him. Many, many times, neither is true. In fact, if the devil ever gets after you, count yourself highest on the totem pole in the 20th century. The devil doesn't bother with most believers. He doesn't have to. The devil, of course, specializes in working on certain believers of the category and the caliber of the Apostle Paul. But to say that the devil is after you is to be ignorant of the activities of the devil. He is, of course, not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And it's to say the devil is after you, almost have to say that you live in Los Angeles or some similar place. The devil doesn't spend much time in Houston. And the devil isn't after you because you suffer. This is the quintessence of egocentricity. The devil, of course, does spend time developing religious systems to confuse you. But it is a very rare believer who can literally say the devil is after him. Now, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he skins alive with a whip every son whom he receiveth. This is Hebrews 12:6. And obviously, discipline does explain some suffering in the Christian life. But there are 11 different reasons why Christians suffer. Only one of them is connected with discipline. Actually, the major contribution to suffering in the Christian life is self-induced. In other words, the average believer is his own enemy, his own worst enemy. And the average believer actually manufactures his own suffering without any help from the devil, and without much help from anyone else. And so we have paused to study in our particular basic training course the principle of self-induced misery. There are two categories of self-induced misery. The first is the mental attitude type. This is the believer thinking envy or jealousy or pride or vindictiveness or implacability. The average believer in fear or worry about anything in life, hatred, or any other mental attitude sin. This is self-induced misery. This is misery which is manufactured in the mind with the help of the individual involved. But this is not our study. Our study, which we have been examining the last 3 weeks, deals with the believer seeking happiness apart from Bible doctrine. In other words, the believer seeks happiness through one of the systems which he assumes will make him happy. And the more he seeks happiness, the further he gets from happiness. In fact, the principle is quite obvious by this time. No believer can find happiness apart from Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. The believer cannot find happiness by seeking happiness, no matter what process he uses. And Solomon tried all of them. We are studying Solomon's attempt to seek happiness as a believer apart from Bible doctrine and apart from occupation with a person of Christ. The believer with Bible doctrine can find happiness in many things. He can enjoy people. He can enjoy materialistic things. He can enjoy many things in life with Bible doctrine. But without it, it's a dead end. The difference between misery and happiness in the life of most believers is a very fine line called wisdom, or the application of doctrine to experience. Now, we have studied Solomon, the man with a message, who was very wealthy, who was very successful. He was a great king. He had everything necessary for the experimentation. And we have already seen the ways in which Solomon sought happiness apart from Bible doctrine and apart from the word of the Lord. We have studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 how he sought happiness through academic success. Secondly, how he sought happiness through pleasure, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, how he sought happiness through marriage and heritage. And finally, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, how he sought happiness through philosophy, through adjustment to life. But all of these did not bring happiness to him. Academic success, pleasure, heritage, and philosophy. None of these made him happy. He is still very, very miserable. But in the midst of his experimentation, he suddenly remembered the principle of rebound, the principle of getting back into fellowship with the Lord. Remember that Solomon had a wonderful doctrinal heritage from his father David, who was a great student of the Word of God and who understood Bible doctrine. In principle, Solomon has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. He has come to the cross where Jesus Christ died for our sins and took our place. This is Operation Phase 1 in the plan of God. Solomon is, as it were, in union with Christ in the top circle. He shares the life of Christ, which is eternal life. He shares the righteousness of Christ, which is perfect righteousness and leads to his justification. He shares the heirship and the sonship of Christ. He shares all of the other factors involved in the person of Christ, and he cannot get out of the top circle. Solomon started his life as a believer in the bottom circle, in the place of fellowship with God in time. But Solomon sinned through nothing more than the principle of trying to seek happiness apart from God and apart from Bible doctrine. And now Solomon is out of fellowship. He's a carnal believer. And as a carnal believer, he is under self-induced misery. He is manufacturing his own misery so that really he doesn't need much help from God under the principle of divine discipline. He has sought happiness in these four great achievements of life. He has not found happiness. Happiness has eluded him. He has concluded time after time that all is vanity, or literally emptiness, and feeding on wind. And therefore, in the midst of all of this, he remembers the principle of rebound, getting back into the bottom circle. We studied 2 weeks ago the rebound interlude in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we studied the first 6 verses. In those verses, we saw how Solomon got back into fellowship. He returned to the Lord. The way of return is 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess or name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And this is actually based upon a principle which occurs at the cross. Here is the old sin nature of man. Each person born into the world is born with the old sin nature, and this is the culprit. This is why we are spiritually dead at the point of birth. The old sin nature has an area of weakness, and from that area of weakness come all personal sins in human life. The old sin nature has an area of strength from which comes all human good. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the old sin nature were poured out upon him, and God the Father actually judged our sins in Christ, so that all sins of the human race have been judged, and as a result, salvation is available to all members of the human race. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. At the same time, when Christ was dying on the cross, he rejected human good, so that no one can be saved by his good deeds or his good works. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. This is human good. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now, some of the works by which man try to be saved are rather subtle, like walking down an aisle, like raising the hand, like having an emotional experience, like weeping tears of repentance at the altar. None of these things will save. They involve human energy of the flesh, human good, and they are dead works in the sight of God. No one can be saved by baptism. No one can be saved by joining a church. No one can be saved by sincerity. No one can be saved by living the golden rule or trying to keep the Mosaic law or any other system of human good. It was rejected at the cross. The work of the cross is divine good. The issue of the cross is divine good versus human good. No man can be saved by his own works. And when a person rejects Christ as Savior, he stands on his own human good, and at the last judgment, this human good will be judged as a part of the indictment. But on the other side of the cross, those who believe in Christ, such as Solomon, such as you, those who are now in time in Operation Phase 2, what about rebound? What about getting back into fellowship after the believer sins? Well, the answer is very simple. We enter into salvation by faith. The verb to believe is a non-meritorious operation. There is no merit in the principle of faith. The merit lies in the object. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. Now, once we are in time, when we sin as believers, we simply confess. The word confess means to name, to identify. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for sin. It doesn't mean to try to make up sin. It doesn't mean to vow to do better. It means none of those things. It means simply to identify the sin to God. Telling someone else about it doesn't do a bit of good. In fact, it complicates the situation. But when we identify the sin, all we do is go back to the cross where that sin was judged. So if we name or confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. The reason we are forgiven is because that sin was judged on the cross. In other words, it looks like this. Here is the cross, phase one of the plan of God. Here is phase two, the believer in time. The believer in time gets out of fellowship through a sin. He commits a sin. Now he's out of fellowship. But that sin was judged on the cross. So when he names that sin, in effect, he is referring to the cross where the sin was already judged. Law of double jeopardy, you cannot be judged twice for the same sin. And when he names it, God forgives and cleanses him from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics of the filling of the Spirit. This is the mechanics of restoration to fellowship. This is what we call rebound. This is the principle under which Solomon declares himself in Ecclesiastes chapters 4 down through 5. 5:9. Now let's take a look at Solomon again. If he were a believer today, he would look like this. Inside of him would be the Holy Spirit. We understand the Old Testament saints, of course, were not indwelt by the Spirit with exception of a few. Inside would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ indwells for fellowship. The Holy Spirit indwells for operational reasons, to empower. Inside is the old sin nature. Inside is a human spirit and a human soul. When Solomon was out of fellowship, he tried all of these experimentations, which we have studied in the first three chapters of Ecclesiastes. And now he rebounds. Once he rebounds, he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, as it were. He is back in fellowship, and this is the interlude which we have been studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Now this morning, we resume our study of the rebound interlude before Solomon once again gets out of fellowship. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. I returned is a reference to rebound. Solomon gets back into fellowship. He understood the mechanics very clearly because his father David taught him. David was a man who was great because, not because he didn't sin, but because he sinned and always recovered. He didn't let his sins keep him down. He wasn't a crybaby about his sins. He didn't fall apart every time he sinned. Instead, David learned and used the principle of rebound, and three of David's psalms deal with the mechanics of rebound. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, and many other passages in 2 Samuel deal with the rebound principle. So David understood it. David passed it on to his son Solomon. When Solomon became the king and got out of fellowship through this principle of seeking happiness and instead of finding happiness, cranking up misery in his life, when he came to this particular point, then his misery was so great that he finally recalled the rebound principle and used it. Then I return. Once he's back in fellowship, he has a new viewpoint of life. He has the divine viewpoint, and he sees the fallacy of where he has been, and he calls it vanity, or as the Hebrew says, emptiness. Then I saw emptiness under the sun. Now, the rest of the passage, he does a little recalling of some of the principles that he had learned and how funny they seem to him now. And in verses 8 through 16, he actually recalls the vanity under the sun. The idea that you can't live alone. The idea that you can't be alone. And he recalls now how ridiculous that is, because while he is surrounded by many people and while he is the king, most people associate being alone as being miserable. And actually, he stops now to have a good laugh about this. When a believer is in fellowship, when a believer uses and applies Bible doctrine, it doesn't make any difference whether he's alone or in a crowd. He can have perfect inner happiness. Most people today are afraid of being alone. They don't know what to do. They're frightened by the whole prospect. To be alone to them is to be miserable. Many single people today can't wait to get married. In other words, they can't wait to get a new brand of misery. Most people are longing to get married because married people seem to talk about how great it is, when in reality they're just miserable and jealous of single people. So, of course, everyone who is in single bliss is in the panic palace. I have to get married now. I better accept this one or I'll never have another chance. And so they think that being alone, being single, being without a lot of friends, being without a social life is misery. In reality, for the believer, it is not misery. Your circumstances do not determine your happiness. Your happiness depends upon one thing. As a believer, Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. And so in verses 8 through 16, we have Solomon, as a believer back in fellowship, actually laughing at some of the things that he thought before were so important. He says, there is one alone and not a second. In other words, as a king, he is isolated many ways. There are many times when he is alone. And he thought to be alone before was to be bored, to have the fidgets, to be upset, to be miserable, to lack social life, to lack approbation. All of these things go with being alone. Well, it just bothered him a great deal. To be alone is to be in Panic Palace, to climb the walls, to get upset, to fall apart. Now he is back in fellowship. And during the rebound interlude, he realizes once again that you can be happy under any circumstance of life, that you do not have to be a slave to your circumstances, that your happiness actually depends not on being alone, not on being with a crowd, not on being with some person that you like to be with, but your happiness depends upon Bible doctrine. Through Bible doctrine, we become occupied with the person of Christ. Through Bible doctrine, inner happiness. Through Bible doctrine, orientation to life. Through Bible doctrine, life has meaning and purpose and definition. So Bible doctrine is the answer. And that's why he begins this interlude of reflection on this principle. As a philosopher, being alone was a terrible thing. Now, as a believer in fellowship, his happiness depends upon the Lord. His happiness depends upon doctrine, and he's no longer upset. When was the last time you were alone? Are you upset when you're alone? Are you bored to tears? Or whatever you get bored to, bored to climbing the wall, bored to whatever you would like to do? How do you feel when you're alone? Does it bother you to look at four walls? Does it bother you to not have friends, not have approbation, not to be going somewhere and doing something? If it does, then you can count on this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have yet to discover the secret to inner beauty, inner happiness, and inner power. And you have yet to discover that life can be a series of all sorts of things. Life is a series of monotonous and boring responsibilities. Life is a series of doing things you do not want to do. Life is a series of miserable things with interludes of happiness. But you do not have to look forward to a life of misery followed by an occasional burst of happiness. Your life, if it is based upon Bible doctrine, will be one of great blessing and great joy. So he says, there is one alone, and there is not a second. In other words, I'm all by myself. There's neither child nor brother. In other words, there is no family. And maybe some of you have discovered that you can be happy without family. And as a matter of fact, some of you may have discovered you can be happy with family. This works both ways. It's a two-way street. But the point is, your happiness doesn't depend upon your family. Now, for some of you, your happiness depends on your children. You may feel as though you have failed in life. And so you are putting all of your happiness into your children, and they are now teenagers, and they listen to goofy music, and they thump on a guitar, and they have long hair, and you're upset. Forget it. If your life depends on your children, you've had it. If your life depends upon your family, you've had it. If your life depends upon your wife or your husband, you've had it. If your life depends on getting out on the town, you've had it. If your life is happiness when you get to the bottom of the fifth, you've had it. If your life depends on getting out to the country club as quickly as possible, you've had it. And whatever else it is that I've left out pertaining to you, I've missed some of you, I can see it. You're still smiling. One thing that perhaps will emphasize it for all. Do you know that you can be happy sitting in church? Now, I know this has never occurred to some of you, but it's true. provided you have Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. You can be happy anywhere under any circumstances with Bible doctrine. Now that's why we have all of these interesting things. Like he used to say, two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor. In other words, a lot of people think this way. I work, my wife works, we make a lot of money that way. Two are better than one. Not necessarily. You see, there are a lot of problems that come up when both work. Then they start dividing the spoils. And sometimes this gets to be a real dog and cat fight. Well, if they fall, in other words, in verse 10, one loses his job. For if they fall, one will lift up the other fellow, but woe to him that is alone. In other words, this is the way he used to think. To be alone was to the quintessence of misery, the apogee of misery. Well, it's no longer that way. He understands something now. He understands that you can be alone, and when you have Bible doctrine, you realize then you have the Lord, and being occupied with Christ, it's the old hymn, No, Never Alone. And then verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Well, this was before they had heating pads and electric blankets, of course. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And the point is, I won't even tell you about David's electric blanket. Some of you will be shocked, but it's found in the Bible. Some of you will probably spend the whole afternoon looking for it. Someday I'll preach a sermon on David's electric blanket and why. Well, I should give you a hint. It was composed of two females, and I'll leave the rest of it to you. Now, notice this verse very carefully. If two lie together, then they have heat. In other words, this is thought to be happiness, and it can be or it cannot be as far as the general life and circumstances are concerned. But the point is, you can be alone and have the greatest happiness in the world. You can be under the conditions of verse 11 and have happiness, but happiness doesn't depend on being with someone. Happiness doesn't depend on being without someone. Happiness depends upon Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. With Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, you can probably be in bed with someone and be happy. Without Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe, you can be alone in bed and be happy. And then there are those who sleep on the floor. I don't know what to do with you. You have backaches and can't even sleep in a bed. All right. Yeah, notice verse 12. Again, the idea of this time it's friendship, not boy meets girl. But in verse 12, we start two men standing back to back in a difficult situation, or two women. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. In other words, you have one person as your alibi. You have one person, it's better for two people to fight him off instead of one. Two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, a difficult situation, two people in a difficult situation is called a threefold cord. Have you ever been in a tight spot with someone else? This draws you together. You're in a jam together, you stand back to back, you fight them off, whatever the situation may be. And so this is called a threefold cord. In the ancient world, they call this the threefold knot, or the way that friendships were developed. You develop friendships with other people when you are in an adverse situation and two of you stand together. You develop a bond of friendship through that difficult situation. And that's the principle which is developed here. But you can stand alone with Bible doctrine and have great inner happiness. He's reflecting now during this rebound interlude, and he sees how ridiculous it is to think that you have to have someone. You can enjoy people if you have doctrine. Without doctrine, you can't even enjoy people. So he goes on and develops the concept. We'll not develop it anymore. I think you get the principle. Now in chapter 5, verse 1, since he's in fellowship, he decides to go to church. Not a bad decision for a person in fellowship. Of course, if you're out of fellowship, it's miserable. Now he says, when you do go to church, you have to watch your step because you can get out of fellowship in church. Very, he says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Now, keep thy foot is the same as our idiom, watch your step. There are some difficulties. When you go to worship, when you go to the house of God, you think everything's going to be fine? Not at all. You can very easily get your eyes on people. Women today wear hats. In the old days, they just wore veils, and I guess it was easier. Some of these hats are quite interesting in that they attract attention. You stop and you look at a hat two or three times, not because it helps the woman, not because there's any beauty in it, but just because it's so oddball. It's just, how can a woman actually think that that which would look better as a lampshade looks good on her head? Now, you don't have to wear hats to church. You know that from Corinthians. Because in Corinthians, when it says that the woman should be covered, it explains that it's her hair which is her covering. It's her hair which is her beauty. I guess even at times, some hairdos can be distracting. But the point is that you can't say that just because a woman has a wild hat, maybe she has a chariot race going around the brim. Maybe she has a parakeet on top of it. Maybe it has a basket of fruit and someone's hungry and they sit there and they look at that. Or they're dieting and they look at that thing and they want to grab it and eat it. Now, we can't blame the person who wears the weird hat for all the distractions. You see, it's the frontal lobe of the person who looks at the hat. When you're in church, if you're occupied with the Lord, no hat's going to bother you. Isn't that wonderful? Just think of it. Ladies' hats will not bother a person who has doctrine in the frontal lobe, and there in itself is a great defense of the shock mechanism in life. But there are so many things. People. There are some people that you just look at them. For example, the people over here have been looking over the people over here, and the people over here have been looking over here, and the people in the middle are caught. The people who sit in the middle aisles, of course, all have good profiles because they're caught, you see, in the fire. And occasionally, if you've been watching tennis matches and you're oriented that type of thing, you can look back and forth without too much problem. But the point is this. People look at people. Now, some of you can walk in here and you can just look at a person, you don't know them, but you don't like them. It's a mental attitude that you have. We all look at people. There's some people, you want to go up and shake hands with some, you want to go up and kiss others, you want to go up and punch others in the nose. That's just human life. We're all that way. But you see, if you're going to get a mass of people together in one place and the purpose is a communication situation where you're getting the Word of God, obviously the distractions have to go. And if it isn't an outer distraction, there are inner distractions like planning your summer wardrobe, planning your vacation, planning what you're going to do tonight, planning what you're going to do after church if there's any time left. Mental attitudes, you see. Now, you can't kid me. I've been watching people too long. I had it, first of all, in military service. My job was getting the right person in the right place at the right time. And I had a responsibility for over 10,000 Air Force officers alone. And so I got to learn people in a hurry. And I've been watching many of you for a long time, and I know you're not concentrating on what I'm saying. And you can sit there and look angelic, and I know what you're doing. You're playing footsie with someone in the choir. You're planning what you're going to do after church. You're wondering, how long is this going to last? Will it ever be over? And how long will it be before you have to go again just to sort of make points with God? There are all sorts of things which run through people's mind, and they're not getting whatever is being heard. And so watch your step when you go to the house of God, is what Solomon is saying. Watch your step in the sense, look, one of the great tests for Bible doctrine and inner happiness is how do you feel right now? Do you have inner happiness right now because you love the Word and because you love doctrine? Or are you out of fellowship and miserable because you've been watching some hat? You see someone that makes your hackles stand up. You are thinking about something else. And therefore, this whole thing is a dead loss. Here again is the principle in chapter 5, verse 1. You can have great inner happiness even in church. Watch your step when you go into the house of God and be more ready to hear. Now get this, be more ready to hear. You know what that means? It means when people go into the house of God, worship is listening. Worship is listening to the delineation of the Word of God. Worship is hearing what God's Word has to say. Worship is learning doctrine. Worship is perception. And be more ready to hear, to listen. Hearing, of course, is one of the means of perception. Then to give the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools is ritual. And ritual has been eliminated today. There is no ritual authorized by the Word of God except baptism and the Lord's table. All other ritual is eliminated. It's the sacrifice of fools. Ritual is something anyone can go through. Anyone can genuflex. Anyone can mumble a repetition or a phrase. Anyone can go through ritual. It's for fools. And a fool is someone who has no Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. There's no place for ritual anymore. So a true worship situation is the concept of being ready to hear the word of God than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do an evil. Just think of all the people going through various types of ritual today, and they're doing an evil. And yet they probably think this is making points with God. Now in verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. One of the greatest problems in any local church, any worship situation, is when you have a mass of people gathered together under one local church concept, you have maligning and gossip and all of the things attendant, minding other people's business. And once again, he's giving good advice during the rebound interlude, and his good advice says this: if you really want to be miserable, then you start to run down other people. You judge other people. You stick your nose into other people's business, and you will have not simply self-induced misery, but you will have triple compound discipline, which is as miserable as you can be as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Triple compound discipline is, first of all, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 actually gives it to us in the Greek. First of all, you judge someone else. Now, when you judge them, there is a discipline for judging. Secondly, you name some sin in connection with judging someone. There's a discipline that goes with that sin. You get the discipline, not the person you malign. Thirdly, there is the principle behind judging, which is self-induced misery, and that is the third type of discipline. So you have a triple compound system of discipline, which is the most miserable a person can believe be apart from the sin unto death. And the greatest danger in any local church today is not the usual things that are considered to be sins, the overt sins, getting out on the town, living it up and this sort of thing, observing or failing to observe a few taboos. The greatest danger to an entire group of believers anywhere is minding someone else's business, maligning someone else, gossiping about someone else, judging someone else. These are the terrible things, and these are the things that so compound our suffering that we never get out from under the confusion. And that's why it says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, it shall be measured to you. That's what the Greek says. It's measured to you, not to the person you judge. I've always thought that I've invited people to judge me for the simple reason it takes the heat off of me. If I'm being disciplined for something and someone judges me for it, the heat's gone right now. Somebody says, you're out of fellowship. And they think because I raise my voice, I'm out of fellowship. They don't know me very well. But the point is this. If I am out of fellowship and it's because of anger, you know what happens? No discipline for me. I'm out from under. It jumps right over to them. They're judged for disciplining. They are disciplined for judging. They are disciplined for whatever they name. And they have in their mental attitude self-induced misery cranked up. Fine. And this is what's wrong with so many believers today, and this is really the true cause of their suffering. Triple compound discipline. All right, so you can see why it says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not your frontal lobe be hasty. Don't you start judging people to utter the thing before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Let God handle situation. Keep your nose out of other people's business. You let God handle other believers. Now, he goes on, starting at verse 3, we have Solomon getting out of fellowship again. And in verses 3 through 7, we have exactly how Solomon got out of fellowship. In verse 3, a dream cometh through a multitude of business. He begins to dream of great things again. All of a sudden, he's busy kinging it again, and he has to go back to work. He's had a nice long weekend now. He's been in fellowship, and now he has to go back to work, and his job is king of Israel. And as king of Israel, he has a lot of work to do. And so in verse 3, he goes back on Monday morning to go to work. To be a king again after this nice rebound interlude. And he says, a dream cometh through a multitude of business. He's very busy and he begins to dream of greatness again. And a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. And so he begins to get into this concept of a lot of human viewpoint. Multitude of words, human viewpoint of life. And he decided that during the week that he would offer a big vow to God. You see, he's already said in the middle of verse 1, then it's better to be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. So he decides that he's going to give the sacrifice of fools. He decides that so that weekend was so wonderful that he'll make a sacrifice to God. So he takes a vow. Now he's all wrong. Here's legalism coming into the picture. It is necessary. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. If you're going to get into something like that, stick with it. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. And so he got busy and forgot all about it. Then as a result, he got out of fellowship through sins of the tongue. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. He got out of fellowship through some kind of maligning, through some type of gossip, through some type of judging others, not in the line of duty, not in his job. And as a result, he got out of fellowship. Neither say thou before the angel. This has to do with the angelic conflict we'll not cover today. That it was an error. In other words, he said that something was wrong which was not wrong. This is one of his sins that he has committed. Now, he declared that someone had committed a wrong. They had not committed a wrong. He gossiped about it. He judged them, and that unfairly. And he said that someone had committed an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? When you get out of fellowship, whatever you do, it's human good. It doesn't count. It's destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Then in verse 7, for in a multitude of dreams and many words, there are also many kinds of vanities. And therefore he got out of fellowship, many kinds of vanities, but faith rest God. In other words, get back to the faith rest technique. Well, he did not, and so he's out of fellowship again, and he resumes his experimentation. All right, he had a weekend interlude in fellowship. Then he gets out of fellowship during the week, and now he starts his experimentation again. He decides he's going to find happiness apart from God. He's going to find happiness apart from Bible doctrine. He has already tried academic success, pleasures of all kinds, heritage and philosophy. Now we resume chapter 5, verse 10. The experimentation goes on. This time, it's money. Paying the vow apparently got him into thinking about money. The more he thought about money, the more he wanted more money. He doesn't have enough money. He gets $20 million from one source of revenue alone. A year. And yet $20 million a year from one source alone isn't enough. He probably makes $100 million a year from his entire income, and yet this isn't satisfactory. He wants more and more and more because he thinks at the end of the rainbow, more money, more money, more money, I'll finally get enough money to where I'll be happy. How much does it take to make you happy? $20 million a year from one source alone. Possible income of Solomon, by figuring it all out, $100 million a year. Not a bad income for a growing boy. $100 million a year. But he still isn't happy. Goes for another $100 million. He still isn't happy. How much does it take to make you happy? Well, here's your answer. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine is the source of your happiness. Money will not cut it. Notice verse 10. He now tells us what happened as a result of this experimentation. Now, I know what some of you are going to think of me. I'd like to try that way. I'd like to prove that for myself. Before we're through, Solomon tries everything, and he finally comes to the conclusion, the only thing that makes a believer happy is Bible doctrine. Doctrine is your life. Doctrine in the frontal lobe. Not in the Bible, but transferred to your own mind. Doctrine in the frontal lobe is your happiness. Without it, you can try everything. Nothing will make you happy. He that loveth silver, that means money, shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with the increase. In other words, he had a tremendous amount of money, as I've said, $20,479,500 per annum from one source alone. We know this from 1 Kings chapter 10. So here he is with money, 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 more money, more money, more money, and it's increasing. You know, it takes money to make money. If you have $20 million a year, obviously you can make a few bad investments and still make money. The more money you have, the more you can make, compounding it. It's very simple. It takes money to make money. It takes capital to produce capital. And so one word describes the activities of Solomon, abundance. But the more money he makes, the less happiness he has. And money isn't making him happy. That's why he says at the end of verse 10, this is emptiness. This is a dead end. It's no good. It just doesn't work out. So he goes on to develop some of these concepts. Verse 11, he gives us one of many illustrations. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Does he mean that once you get wealthy, you start liking food and you compensate for many things by eating good food and you get fat? Well, this is a possibility because the word fat in the Hebrew means wealthy. And the only people who were wealthy under their system were the fat ones. And the lean ones were the ones who weren't doing so well with food. They couldn't afford the best kinds of food. Now, this is one concept, but it means a lot more than that. When goods increase, they increase that eat them. That is, the ones who take in money and wealth and materialistic things, things of value, the more they take in, the more they can take in. The more they make, the more they have for capital, the more they are capable of making. Money produces money. Wealth produces wealth. And this is the inevitable cycle at this particular principle. And so there is a point when you just can't help but make money if you have enough capital. If you had a couple of $1 billion right now, you could make some bad investments and some good investments, and no matter how you work it out, you're going to make money because that much money makes money, and Solomon was in that category. Now he says, but once you get all these things, all this money, all this wealth, what good is it? What good are all the materialistic things? We've already seen how he had great farms and orchards and ranches. He had the best cattle. He had the best horses. He had the best transportation of his day. He had the best clothes. He had the most beautiful women. He had the best of wines. Well, he had the best of everything. We studied that back in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So, there comes a point when, and you remember he collected beautiful gems. He collected all sorts of valuable things. What good are they? Well, notice at the end of verse 11. And what good is there to the owners thereof except the beholding with the eyes? So he looks at his beautiful horses. So he looks at his beautiful homes. So he looks at his castles. So he looks at his ranches. So he travels. So he looks at his gem collection. So he looks at everything that he has collected. So he looks at his beautiful women. So he looks. Is he happy? Well, he says, no. I'm not happy. I have everything and I'm still not happy. Some of you have nothing, and you say, I'm unhappy because I have nothing. That's not why you're unhappy. You're unhappy because of your mental attitude. You're unhappy because your mind is doctrine. You're unhappy because you don't know how to use doctrine. You're unhappy because of what goes on in your frontal lobe. Whether you're a have or a have not makes no difference. Because for the born-again believer, Bible doctrine is designed to give happiness to all. But you see, Solomon, he accumulated all these things, and then he discovered that that's no good at all. And then there's another problem. Verse 12, he had to make out his income tax return. And he was doing it one night, and apparently he spent half of the year making money and half of the year filing his return, just getting it all worked up. And in verse 12, he stepped out of the French window of his beautiful palace, and he took a walk. And his walk took him down by his beautiful artificial lakes and through his groves and past his cattle pens and the places where he kept the horses. And finally, way down on one end of his estate, he had the largest construction company in the world. And he built these great barracks and he hired 70 or 80 or 90,000 people in his construction company. And so he housed them in these great barracks and he walked down there and these people have been working all day. They've been, some of them are carpenters and some of them are bricklayers and stonemasons, all kinds of people, and they put in 12 hours and they've now had a good meal and they're sleeping. And most of them apparently are sleeping on their backs because the noise is tremendous. They're snoring. And here he is. He stays up all night trying to figure out his income tax. And he walks down by these barracks and he listens to all of this sound sleeping. All of the snores which indicate the sleep of the laboring man. Verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats a little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. He can't sleep. He has spent all of his time making out his income tax, whereas all of these people who work for him, oh, they're sound asleep. They're sawing logs. They're having a great time. You know what he thinks about it? With all of his money, he says, this is a sore evil. He's not happy about it at all. He can't even have a little sleep. So he says, this is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, whereby riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, you know another problem. You can't take it with you. He says, as he came forth of his mother's womb naked, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he carried away, which he may carry away in his hand. And then he says in verse 16, this is a sore evil. Can't take it with you. So I make millions and millions and millions of dollars. I can't take it with me. And I'm not happy. And then he goes on to illustrate some other things. Wish we had time for all of them. There is one in chapter 6, verse 1, I think you'll enjoy. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. He means men who make money. Here is one of the status symbols of a person who is going up the ladder making money. Verse 2, a man to whom God giveth riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. But, the word yet in the Hebrew is but God giveth him not the power to eat thereof. In other words, he throws a great banquet every night. He has hundreds of guests. The food is fantastic. The wine flows freely. The entertainment is great. He provides all of these things for all of these people. But he has ulcers. And he sits at the head of the table with his crackers and milk and watches everyone living it up. Oh, it isn't any fun, he says. Look at this. As a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof. Now notice this. But a stranger eateth it. He has ulcers. He can't enjoy all these things. So he watches his friends or strangers eat it. This is emptiness and an evil disease. And he says, if a man lives to have 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, if he lives for a long time and he has 100 children, but his soul be not filled with good. Now, good is doctrine. In other words, you can have 100 children if you think that's something. And you can live a couple of 100 years if you think that's something. If your mind is not filled with doctrine, then it says, and also he has no burial. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. In other words, if you don't have doctrine, better not to have been born. Or untimely birth means to be born an idiot. Now, I want you to stop and reflect for a minute. Because our attitude toward people who are born idiots is one of, we think of immediately tragedy, sorrow. Did you ever stop to think that you could be the wealthiest person in the world and unsaved? The wealthiest person in the world and unsaved. And spend eternity, yes, I know, it's just another illustration, see, you're not listening. He goes right back, same old thing. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Watch your step when you go to the house of God. Didn't you ever hear a baby cry before? Now, if you have to look, go ahead and look. That door over there. By the way, if you have little children, they do not belong in this auditorium. We have, for them, a nursery. For them, their own little church. We need every seat for someone who can take it in. And so don't bring your little children in here. Obviously, the people in front of you aren't going to get a word. There's nothing to entertain a person in church like watching some kid up in front of you misbehaving. Or just being a normal child, being restless and pulling marbles out of his pocket and pulling this out of his pocket and what's he going to pull out next and all the rest of it, see? And they can't get it. We have junior church for them. We break them into this church in slow, easy steps. Nursery, junior church, big church. So a word to the wise is sufficient. A word to the rest of you will, of course, mean nothing. All right. Well, someone's listening. Now, don't take up too much time to laugh. We'll never get through this. If a man beget 100 children, that's interesting, and live many years so that the days of his years be many, that's over 100 years, and his soul be not filled with doctrine, but also he hath no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. It is better to be born an idiot and to die an idiot than to be the wealthiest and most successful unbeliever in the world. By successful, have 100 children and live a couple of 100 years. Why? You know what happens to idiots? Well, regardless of how long they live, they go to heaven. They never reach the point of free will. They never reach the point of responsibility. The beautiful thing about an idiot, an untimely birth is the word here. An idiot lives, apparently the war doesn't bother an idiot. Nothing bothers an idiot very much. Whatever suffering an idiot may have, it's short. And when an idiot dies, an idiot goes to heaven. The successful man, here's a person that has 100 children, that's considered success. I think we'd probably all regard that as some type of success. And to live a couple hundred years, you'd have to probably live a couple hundred years to have 100 children. And to have all the success of life and to die an unbeliever and go to hell is nothing. It's horrible. But to be an idiot and to die and go to heaven is something. And this is what he's saying in effect. It's better to have an untimely birth so that you're definitely saved than to live a life of success and die an unbeliever. And he goes on and he develops this down to the end of the passage. And finally at the end of verse 9, he tells us what he thinks of all this wealth. It didn't work. Happiness cannot be found in money. He says, finally, that this also is vanity, emptiness, and feeding on wind. In the year 1923, in the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, which at that time was a very, very plush hotel, there was a meeting of the world's most successful businessmen. 9 of these men were the most successful in their time in 1923. They included the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator in the world at that time, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, and the head of one of the world's greatest monopolies, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These 9 men met for an international finance conference. This was greatly publicized because these 9 men were considered the greatest men in the world from the standpoint of the success symbols of wealth. 25 years later, every one of them had a miserable ending. The president of the largest independent steel corporation was Charles Schwab. He died bankrupt, and he lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. The president of the greatest utility company was Samuel Insull. He died a fugitive from justice and a penniless in a foreign land. He was an extremely miserable man at the end of his life. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, is now insane. The greatest wheat speculator is Arthur Cutton. He died abroad, insolvent and miserable. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was Richard Whitney, who was recently released from Sing Sing. The member of the president's cabinet was Albert Fall, who was pardoned to leave prison so that he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street was Jesse Livermore. He died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly was Ivan Kruger. He died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements was Leon Fraser. He died a suicide. Solomon made another experiment. Solomon was seeking for happiness. He thought in terms of happiness in the accumulation of wealth. More money, abundance, 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 money. But he discovered, going back to verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. There is only one source of happiness for the one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is an occupation with him. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth, For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The secret of happiness for the believer is Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and that he died for your sins and took your place. And because of that, he provided everything for salvation, you can have eternal life right where you sit right now. You can not only have eternal life, but you can have great happiness in this life. And as was not pointed out this morning, you can even be happy with money or without money, because your happiness is Bible doctrine. But the issue now is Christ. And the Bible says, what think ye of Christ? And the Bible further says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Right where you sit right now, eternal life is yours. You can have it by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, right where you sit. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is yours for the taking, yours for the receiving, yours for the believing. You can live with God forever. Your life can have meaning and purpose and definition in this life. It's all available to you right where you sit right now. Whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. And so with your head bowed and your eyes closed right where you sit, you can right now believe in Christ. And you can express silently in prayer your faith to God the Father. You can thank God the Father for sending his Son. You can thank God the Father for the salvation through Christ. And you can believe in Jesus Christ in this moment of time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm going to ask that Mr. Paul Cheatham come forward to lead us in our closing prayer.